Isn't there a sense in which the imputation of righteousness is the launching point for the practical impartation of
righteousness?
Right. I agree with you there, but Romans. Right. But it's all by faith. I mean, it's all by grace. Both parts. But Romans 3:23 makes a distinction. It says, unto all and upon all. I believe the righteousness of God is revealed unto and upon. So both. I look at that as both aspects. They are distinct. But it is God's intention for that righteousness to be not only imputed, but imparted as well. Right.
Perhaps because of these debates in the past, you know, we make these things very sharp. Maybe under scripture, perhaps it's fight.
Right. Yeah, but you're right, the Catholic, the Roman Catholic, I think a lot of times we don't understand the Roman Catholic, how they can use the same terms that we are saved by grace, justified by grace. And they're talking of it as that infusion of grace rather than an impartation. Right, well, a number of things.
Love it. Oh! I wonder if one of the brethren could read for us, please, Galatians chapter 3, second half of the chapter, from verse number 15 to the end. One of the brethren would kindly lead us reading.
Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth or addeth to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Thank you, brother. Can I just begin by making one point from verse number 13? This is really just a small point, but it's an important one. We were looking at the blessed exchange, weren't we? And we looked at what you might call the positive side of it. We just slightly overlooked the first part of it, which parallels the positive side. We were granted a blessing, but also look at verse 13. We were granted a blessing positively, and negatively the curse was removed. Do you notice how precise Paul is in his language? Both were true. The removal of the curse followed by the granting of the blessing. And that is due to redemption. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This word redeemed, the usual metaphor I suppose we've all heard and maybe some of us have used, it's the metaphor of the buying out of the slave market. I don't think that's wrong, but there are other ideas that are very similar, perhaps might be more appropriate here. Take, for example, if someone, an important person, was captured, were a prisoner of war. In those days, his fellow citizens could raise a ransom and pay the ransom, and he would be released. He would no longer be a prisoner. The story of Richard Lionheart comes to mind. Some of you might just recall that he was captured on his way back from the Crusades, and he was kept in a prison in Austria, and a king's ransom had to be raised. Remember that phrase, a king's ransom? A vast sum of money had to be raised in England in order for him to be released from that bondage. And there again, maybe most biblically, that was true in the ancient world as well as in the medieval world, of course, the story I've given, same thing happened in the ancient world. Even more biblically, of course, we have the story of the redemption of Israel in Egypt. They were redeemed by blood and by power. Similar theme to what we're looking at this morning, wasn't it? The power of God at the Red Sea, and especially the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and the lintel, redeemed them, released them. The payment of a price, whether of power or of blood, released them and freed them from the plight that they were in. So I think that's the rich background, isn't it, to this word. He redeemed us. He paid the price. He paid the ransom. Like Israel in Egypt, we were in bondage to the law, to the curse of the law. He stood in our place, and in place of the cursing, we've received the blessing. Now we can move on, brethren, to verses 15 to the end. Now, these are quite. Eric was asking me at lunchtime, at supper time. What are the what do you think the most difficult verses in Galatians are? I think this is quite a difficult section, and I've tried to break it down and understand it myself, and I hope this isn't too complicated, but I've laid out the structure of the argument as I see it on page 12, and I hope this is not going to sound too much like a law lecture. If you've read over page 12, you'll know what I mean, but I think it's quite important to understand that I'm really on quite scriptural grounds if it was to become a bit of a law lecture, because of course that's how Paul begins in verse 15. As our learned brother Randy said last night, this is analogy. I speak after the manner of men, and that's how he begins, and we're going to see that the argument really all turns on some fairly technical points, which I'm going to try and explain as best I can. There are some quite difficult verses here. Then of course those of you who are really into the spiritual fireworks will be desperate to get to verse 28. Yeah. Some Christian circles, this is the best known verse in the Bible now, isn't it? Maybe I shouldn't be cynical. Another eminent Bible teacher says, however, that the best known verse in the Bible at the moment is "Judge not, that you be not judged." It's better known than John 3:16 in some circles, but I think. Yeah, that's right, exactly. That's very good, Laurie. That's the very point I was just about to make. He's saying that in the context of the general Christian, you know, the general nominal Christian community. But this is the one that's become the banner, hasn't it, among even the evangelical community today. Anyway, we'll do the verses in due order, shall we? We won't run. Did someone talk about rabbit trails or something? We won't run. Bunny trails, right. Well, I didn't say that. Watch, Henry, I didn't say that. Yep. Right. The point of this paragraph, brethren, is surely this. We've seen in the opening verses the gospel, and not the law, fulfills the covenant with Abraham today. This second section is designed to show us that the law cannot set aside or replace the covenant with Abraham. Let's watch the steps of Paul's argument. Verse number 15. There's a division of opinion if you read the technical commentaries as to whether this word covenant brings before us the idea of a contract or the idea of a will. I don't think it makes a great deal of difference. What Paul is talking about is a legal document of one kind or another that has come into force. Covenant's the literal translation. There's dispute as to whether it means a testament, and that's a technical word for a will, or whether we would render it today like a contract. I think the key point is this. Once a document has come into force, once it's been confirmed, once it's come into effect, it cannot generally at least be changed or nullified. Now take a will as a classic illustration of that. When you write your will, you can all, in most countries, most states, I'm sure in this country, you can always revoke it. But when you die, then the will comes into effect. The will is a simple illustration, perhaps, and many think that's what Paul has in mind. When the testator dies, the will comes into effect. And then it cannot be annulled, nor can clauses be added to it, certainly clauses added to it which change its character completely. That's the analogy that Paul is drawing. Now, there might be some legal systems that allow changes, but Paul is speaking in general terms. In general terms, once a legally binding document, take a will as an easy example, has come into force, it can't then be changed. Nor can you write clauses later, certainly clauses that have the effect of changing its character completely. It can neither be directly set aside, nor can it indirectly be completely altered by added clauses. I think that's the point he's making. He's not giving us a detailed account of the law of every possible country. He's saying, in general terms, this is a human illustration. And immediately, of course, he begins to apply that with the relationship between God and Abraham. And the point we've got to remember, it's an elementary point. Our brother reminded us this morning of how ignorant people are of the Bible. But obviously, the relationship between God and Abraham came many centuries before the relationship between God and Moses. And that, of course, is the assumption. Paul is assuming that the Galatians knew this, and he spells it out in detail. He then goes on to tell us that the promises were made to Abraham. Promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Then he makes an important point. Notice the precision of the language. Not to seeds, which are many, but to the seed, or thy seed, and he tells it in terms, which is Christ. And I suggested this afternoon that there might be a parallelism here between the statement of the Lord Jesus, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad. That in some sense, however dimly, Abraham perceived that this promise made to him extended far beyond him, but extended to the nations of the earth and had its center not only in his national descendants, but in one particular descendant who is his seed. And I don't think we're stretching it too far, brethren, when I suggest that we know at least now, in the light of the whole revelation of Scripture, and this ties up with the point our brother made about the unity of the Pentateuch, that the seed of Abraham is one and the same person as the seed of the woman. That line goes through Scripture, doesn't it? And now Paul here says, thy seed, which is Christ. So we learn the second point here, that the covenant to Abraham is centered in Christ. Just on footnote, by the way, this is surely one of the verses why we believe in the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. Not just the words, not just the ideas, rather, not just the thoughts, not just the concepts, but the very words. Remember the phrase in 1 Corinthians 2, words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Here we have a classic example. Paul's whole argument here depends, in English at least, on the little letter S. On it being not a plural, but a singular. The S is omitted, it is a singular, not a plural. So the seed of Abraham is Christ. Paul tells us in terms that the seed of Abraham is eventually fulfilled in one person only, not in his many, many descendants, but in his one seed, capital S, which is Christ. Notice now verse 17. In verse 17, Paul applies the analogy of verse 15. I've told you, he says, in human terms, a legally binding deed, take a will for example, it can't be set aside by some later development. 430 years had elapsed, and Abraham's covenant had been in force all that time. After an elapse of time like that, it cannot annul it. That would make the promise of no effect. Now, some of you might be asking, can I anticipate, how do we get into the problem of dating here? Well, I think the best solution is like this. If you look at Genesis 46, verses 1 to 4, we notice what would probably be the last renewal of the covenant with Abraham. And that was made to Jacob when he entered the land of Egypt. And God appeared to him And in God appearing to him, I would suggest he reasserted to Jacob the covenant with Abraham. Otherwise, I think we'll get into some difficult problems of chronology. 430 years between the law and the covenant with Abraham. If we take a view that Scripture is accurate in what it says, we'll have difficulty, won't we, in fitting in all the patriarchs until the giving of the law. Unless, some of you might have another suggestion, but that's how I view it anyway. When we come to Genesis 46 and verse number 2, we have Israel coming out of the land of Judah en route to Egypt. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And God said, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand over your eyes. Now I suggest that that may well be the dateline that Paul is using. 430 years, dating from the appearance of God to Jacob, confirming the covenant with Abraham immediately before the period of Egyptian bondage. That may well be consistent, of course, with what God said to Abraham, is it in Genesis 15, your seed will be, your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. If we add the time during the reign of Joseph and so on, we get to this figure, perhaps a round figure, of 430 years. I can't see how we can fit it in running from Abraham right to the giving of the law. So it seems to me that Paul must be talking about the final confirmation to Jacob of the covenant with Abraham. At least I suggest that's probably what the verse means. That's not the big point though, is it? That's not the big point. That's not the big point. The point he's making is this. It was a period of that length of time afterwards. And he's saying, look, don't you know, in ordinary human terms, something that comes so much later cannot annul, cannot make of no effect, cannot cause it to cease to be binding or valid. So he'll see what he's arguing here. He's saying, look, this law that you false teachers are so keen on, it cannot change. And certainly it cannot bring to an end, it cannot annul, it cannot make of no effect the teaching or the promises given to Abraham. Any comments so far, Brian? Happy with the drift of this?
Let me just quickly, brother. That's not wrong. But I have heard that question asked, and I could have read.
Which is that now? But the 400?
Yeah.
Has anyone got any other thoughts? Has anyone got any other thoughts in the 430 years? I mean, everyone agree there is some kind of difficulty here?
It's Genesis 15, 13,
the other version. Uh-huh. That's directly spoken to Abraham, if I recall, isn't it?
Right, he's still being bondage for
400 years. I don't see any other way by which we can really give a fair approach to all of these different promises, brethren, unless we take that view that the reference is to later patriarchs than merely to Abraham. I don't know, have you any mind in that, Randy? You get any contribution to make?
Other than that sounds plausible. That sounds plausible, what you're saying, and I have nothing better though.
You haven't thought of anything different yourself in your
own. When I was asked, I called him to see if he had the answer, and he couldn't give it.
Eric, have you? Yes, yes. Brought into effect.
So the promise was ratified?
Yes, that's another way. I don't know if you've thought about this point, Eric. You've done a bit of study in the Old Testament. Have you considered this? No. Steve,
I didn't want to comment on that particular issue. But
okay.
I'm just questioning. When it says, and to thy seed, which is singular.
Yep.
And yet when he talks to Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, he talks about multiplying thy seed as the stars and the sand which is the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In other words, how would Abraham have known that it was in the seed or a seed? when he told Abraham it, his seed would be multiplied and would be great in number.
Surely the word seed, though, has a certain fluidity, is that the word? A flexibility about its meaning. It's a singular noun that can have a plural dimension. It includes both the singular seed, and as our brother pointed out, even in its application to us, it includes the multitude of all believers who be by being in Christ, although we are many, are also Abraham's seed. And isn't there... Yes. Singular with a potential of plurality. Brother, you want to go in, Michael? Michael, oh, sorry, you hold
your
mic.
Yeah, I was about to ask him a question, actually.
Right, fire ahead, Eric.
Before that, as I understand, the Hebrew word is, it's like the word seed in English. It can be both singular or plural. But I'm interested in what it is in the Septuagint, because Paul may have been referring to that, and their translation 250 BC may have been significant.
That's all I wanted to say, is that it is singular in the Septuagint.
Well, that may well explain, of course, Paul will be quoting from the Septuagint. He generally does, doesn't he? The Greek translation of the Old Testament is the general Bible that Paul uses rather than the original Hebrew. I think that would be the general... You wouldn't necessarily say that's always correct. Okay. I'm not going into it deeply, to be honest. I'm not David Gooding or anyone like that. I'm just expressing what would be the generally accepted viewpoint.
Can it be a case where the Holy Spirit takes an Old Testament word or phrase and applies it in the New Testament in a way which we never could if the Holy Spirit didn't say that?
I think there may be something in that.
So when he says, to thy seed which is Christ, led of the Holy Spirit, he can say that. Mm-hmm. But if we didn't have these teachings, could we go back from what we have in the Old Testament and say that? I'm just saying there are incidences where, quoted in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit uses phrases and words, I won't say strangely, but mm-hmm. in ways that we never could.
Nor would we have license, perhaps,
that's
to
correct.
Interpret them in a similar way if we don't have direct scriptural warrant. Bob, do you want to come in also on this?
One of the counting of the 430 years is the fact that the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai was 645 years after it was given to Abraham. However, God repeated the promise to Isaac 215 years later. Uh-huh. And so if you add the 215 years to the 430 years, you have 645 years, which is the time between God gave the initial law to Abraham to the time that Moses received the law on Sinai.
Yeah, that's an alternative. It's the same idea as the one I've suggested, but it changes the chronology slightly by suggesting that the date, that it's a repeat of the promise to Isaac rather than to Jacob. These are both interesting questions, brethren, at a technical level. What I'm driving at is the flow of the argument. And the flow of the argument is, it was at least 430 years after, and by definition it could not make of no effect the promise which had already come into full force, nor could it add clauses to it which changed drastically or in any of its essentials the nature of the promise. Now, this is where we get into the really heavy stuff. I'm going to try and explain to you. Can I just drive on this for a moment or two? The rest of the chapters, it seems to me, and I've tried to lay this out, paragraph 3 on page 12, is on the contrast between the nature of the relationship between the law and the promise to Abraham and his seed. Now, the word promise is quoted time and time and time again in this passage. Now, let's assume for the moment that a promise is legally binding. I don't know if it is in the state of Pennsylvania or any of the states you come from. In some parts of the world, a promise is binding legally. It's always binding morally, I suppose. What is a promise? What is a promise? In a promise, all the obligation is placed on the promisor. All the promisee does is he receives the promise. If I were to say tonight, I am going to give you, addressing any one of you, $1,000, you would have to do nothing, but I would have to fulfill that obligation, certainly morally, and if it could be proved in some legal systems, legally. It's a promise. All the benefits are yours, all the obligations are mine. Now take a contract on the other hand. A contract is where we agree. You take some obligations on yourself, and so do I. It's a quid pro quo. You do this, I pay you money. I go into our brother's dealership, I give him a check, he gives me a car. It's not a promise, it's a contract. He might, on the other hand, promise me a car if he's kind-hearted and generous. I might not have to do anything. He might drive the car to my door. That's a promise. But it was a contract, even a verbal contract. I have to pay the money before I get the car. And let's not be confused about the lay magistrate who asked how a verbal contract could be proved in writing. But provided you can prove the contract or the promise, its character, you see what I'm driving at? A promise is one party taking all the obligation. A contract is both parties having obligations and thou shalt, thou shalt. Maybe even more so, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Notice it, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not. In other words, that's the people have to do this, and the people have to refrain from doing that. What's the keynote of the covenant with Abraham, which is the nature of a promise? Randy read it to us this afternoon. God is saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. Are we getting the drift of this, brethren? That's the promise. I will, I will, I will. What's the law? Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not. And having heard all of that, the people said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient. Now that is greatly inferior to a promise, because if the obligation is accepted by weak and failing men and women, it is bound to come to naught. For as if a promise is all coming from God, and if God takes the obligations, I speak reverently, upon himself, then it's bound to succeed, because God is a faithful, dependable God. So, although this passage seems very technical, with a bit of thought and care, I do believe we can preach it to a general congregation. I have done so, and used it to emphasize the faithfulness of God. And it depends on his word of promise. I meant to quote Horatius Bonar again, if I'm aware, or allowed to. His truth, not mine, the resting place. His love, not mine, the tie. And we can develop that, can't we, from a passage like this. The gospel, the new covenant, like the covenant with Abraham, is a one-party covenant. A phrase I owe to David Gooding, by the way. I owe that to David Gooding. It's unilateral in its character. It's God who takes all the obligations upon himself. Can I just develop that briefly before I... Sorry. Well, I'm using the word promise keeper with a capital P and a capital K. Only God, yes. We'll come to that verse in a moment. God is one, which is allegedly the most difficult verse in Galatians, but I think it's fairly clear in context, as you'll probably gather from the drift of this. Can I just make two points on this? Genesis 15 verse 17, I've quoted that. I think that this confirms this even more clearly. Let's look at this verse. This, I think, clinches Paul's argument here. Genesis 15 verse 17. Now, I've read a book by a writer. You'll find this surprising, but it's a wonderful thought when you think about it carefully, where this writer makes the point that if he had only one verse to take to a prison if he was being persecuted for the cause of Christ, this is the verse he would take. Let's let this sink in. What does the verse say? And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. But of course, there's more to that than meets the eye. That is the making of the covenant. Abraham was asleep. It's made so clear, isn't it, this was all of God and all of grace. Let's look, turn now. Keep your finger at that verse. Turn now to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 19. This is not a direct analogy. This is a verse that casts some light back onto it. What was this strange thing happening here? This strange thing happening, a burning torch that passed between the pieces. These, of course, were the pieces of the animals, weren't they, that Abraham had been called to slay and then divide. Well, this verse explains it to us way further on in Jeremiah's time. Notice this. This is the Lord speaking. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me. Notice. When they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it, the end of the next verse, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. This is symbolism, isn't it? What was Israel doing when they made that special covenant that Jeremiah is talking about? I think it was a covenant about releasing slaves or something, as I recall. They were showing that they were taking the obligation upon themselves by cutting a calf in two and walking between the pieces. What were they saying? If I break the promise I've made, may God tear me from limb to limb. And yet they did not keep the covenant. I speak reverently, brethren. In Genesis 15, God is saying, I'm going to pass between the pieces. And if I should break it, I too should be torn from limb to limb. God is solemnly taking on himself the obligation of the covenant. He's done so verbally. Now he does so symbolically. The key thing is this: Abraham does not walk through the pieces. It is God who passes between the pieces. And in symbolism, that is perhaps equivalent to, in our culture, of signing your name to a solemn deed. Passing between the pieces, and he's saying, I take all the obligations of this covenant upon myself. You know, well do we sing, brethren, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for our faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to us he has said, we who to the Saviour for refuge have fled. God is absolutely dependable. And here by this solemn ceremony, he underlines to Abraham and to us who are part of the great seed of Abraham now, that the responsibilities of this covenant are all his, and he will most surely keep them. You know, we make promises, and we probably, most of us, I hope, sincerely intend to keep them. Sometimes we are unable to keep them because of circumstances. God will neither break his word willfully, nor can he be made to break his word by changes in circumstance. His word is certain, his word is secure. He takes the obligation entirely on himself. It seems to me that's the drift. Now this explains, in my judgment, this difficult verse 20. The nature of the two covenants, in my view, is underlined by the way in which they were made. Right? How was the covenant with Abraham made? Well, we've tried to emphasize that it was made by God alone. It was made directly between God and Abraham. Abraham was there and God was there. They dealt directly. Not only so, but I've stressed that God took all the obligations of that covenant on himself. And he underlined that to Abraham by making it himself. He didn't send an angel. He made it directly. In some strange way, he came down and passed between these pieces. In contrast, says Paul, look at the covenant with Moses. It was, verse 19, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So really, there were four parties involved in the covenant with Moses, weren't there? At one extreme of the chain, there was God. At the other extreme of the chain, there was the people of Israel. They were the two parties, ultimately, to the covenant. But each had a mediator. Israel was represented by Moses. And I suggest to you tonight that he is the mediator referred to at the end of verse 19. Who represented God in the transaction? Angels represented God. So there was a double interposition, if you want to use big long words. Double agency here, wasn't there? God sent the angels, and God caused Moses to come for the people. So the angels dealt with Moses. The angels were like God's agents, and Moses was like the people's agent. And they made this deal, to put it crudely. And it was binding on both parties. Because when you appoint an agent, generally speaking, he speaks for you and he makes a deal for you. But look at the covenant with Abraham in contrast. There was no intermediary. There was no broker. There was no agent. There was no representative, whatever word you want to use. It was a direct relationship between God Abraham, and it was made that way. And I suggest, brethren, I'm sorry I've labored this point, that is the meaning of the difficult verse, verse 20. God is one there is not a general statement that there is only one God, nor in my view is it a statement about the unity of God. It simply means that in context, the covenant with Abraham was only with God, with no intermediary in between. And secondly, it was a covenant that wholly depended on God and didn't depend at all on Abraham. Now, brethren, are you happy with that exposition, or do you want to tear me to pieces if you want? Oh, hands all over the flesh. I mean, I'm trying to spend a bit more time talking tonight because this is difficult, isn't it? It's quite difficult stuff, but this is at least how I suggest we should approach it. Eric, you've been wanting to get in for a while, I know.
Yes, I'm sorry.
No problem. Fire ahead.
I wasn't at all happy with where we left the seed issue, and because I really do believe when the New Testament uses the Old Testament that there are reasons. We might not have been able to come up with it, but there are, I think, reasons. But as our brother Steve read, and I was kind of consulting with him back here in 22:17 of Genesis, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. In that case, there's certainly a plurality. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Grammatically, that makes the seed singular in that particular construction. And in thy seed, immediate context, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And one thought is that if Abraham were to conceive of all of his seed, undoubtedly he would have also conceived of a rightful leader. And perhaps this is what was handed down to Jacob when Jacob speaks of the scepter shall not depart from Judah, mm-hmm. nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the obedience of the peoples, unto him, singular again.
Yes.
So maybe this is why the Septuagint translators put it in the singular, if it's a singular that is not specifically not plural. That would explain it, that kind of reasoning.
I think this careful reasoning is important, because though I do agree with Brother Steve, we must be careful we don't just think the Holy Spirit is picking things at random or in some arbitrary way that were never there in the first place, and they're only put there by the apostles. It was there in the first place, but the apostles were used to bring the meaning out. You wouldn't disagree with that, Steve, I take
it. No, in fact, I think you represented what I was saying incorrectly. I'm not saying he picked them at random. The Spirit doesn't pick things at random. I'm saying he can use truth from the Old Testament in ways that we can't, because
I accept
that's his prerogative. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. As far as the one-sided covenant, isn't that Ezekiel 36?
Yes.
If you turn to that, you just count from verse 24 on, Ezekiel 36:24, which I assume refers to the day when the nation will be reborn. Ezekiel 36:24, you start counting. In 24, you have I will. 25, will I.
Mm-hmm.
Will I. Will I, will I, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, all the way down through verse 30. Then you have, and then shall ye remember your own evil ways.
Yes.
After God has done his part in accordance with his covenant.
I take it the Ezekiel passage is parallel to the Jeremiah passage that speaks of the new covenant. And the new covenant, like the covenant with Abraham, is filled with I will, I will, I will, whereas the law is the exception almost, which is constantly filled with thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not.
You had brought out a verse that I just want to plant a little seed that for the men to meditate on. Maybe they'll get something more. A singular with the potential of many thoughts. Our brother mentioned Genesis 15. God alone passed through those pieces divided in twain. Right before Abraham went to sleep, he drove away the fowls of the air, and the fowls of the air never touched or destroyed those carcasses. And then God alone committed himself to the promises. where our brother had us in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19, when the people passed through the pieces and they made promises. I don't think it's just a coincidence. I'll leave it for you to think. In verse 20 of Jeremiah 34, right after the people passed through, of which they broke their promise, verse 20, God pronounces a judgment. Jeremiah 34, 20. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beast of the earth. And there the fowls will devour the bodies of the very people who broke it. In one case, we see fowls not touching the carcasses of which Abraham drove away. In another case, where people passed through and broke it, fowls are used in the very judgment of their bodies. I don't have a connection, but I see something there that's worth investigating.
Thanks, brother. Yeah. Very helpful. But at a simpler level, I've made the point, almost every verse in this section has the word promise in it. And that's the key, isn't it? The relationship with Abraham was a relationship of promise, 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 promise. And I repeat, a promise entirely depends on the faithfulness of the promisor, the promisee. All he has to do is accept the gift given by promise. Now, that's especially made clear, I suggest, if we can just draw this discussion, as far as I'm concerned, what I'm going to say about it, to a close. This is especially made clear, and I want to emphasize this, by the terms of the verse, which come quite early on in our discussion, verse 18. I think that's the key verse of this whole discussion. If the inheritance is of the law, reading the New King James, it is no longer of promise, but God. It's one of the but gods of Scripture. But God gave it, and some have rendered graciously gave it, because that seems to be the force of the word that's used, graciously gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, after all our discussion, which I hope has been fairly helpful, that is the crunch of Paul's argument. Is the inheritance by law or by promise? It can't be by both. That's what the Galatians were trying to have foisted on them, wasn't it? Mixture the whole way through. It's either promise or law. It either it's all of grace or it partly depends on you. Can't have it both ways. If it partly depends on you, it is no longer by grace, but God had already given it to Abraham by promise. The law could never change that because it came 430 years after. Eric, you want to come in, brother? Yeah, pass it along, Larry, and then you, Eric, can...
By way of logic, thanks to Randy again, what I struggle with in verse 16, you know, the idea of seed or something that we would learn now, he seems to be using it as an argument that should kind of punch him between the eyes. And if it were something that was a new revelation, it doesn't make sense to me that he would be using it here at this point. Does that make sense what I'm saying? For example, I think it's in Hebrews where he says, by ear, or a body you have prepared for me, where the Holy Spirit is deliberately taking liberty with that verse in the Psalms about my ear have you dug. But the principle was the same, but he just uses a much stronger picture of it. Okay? But here it seems as though he's alluding to something that should really knock them between the eyes and they wouldn't have a leg to stand on. That seems to me what the way the argument flow wants to read. But I don't understand it to explain it, but it seems to me that's what he's saying.
Yeah, but I think Eric's comment was helpful there. He was arguing that the whole flow of these passages in the Old Testament would lead to the interpretation that at least in some sense the plural seed was being focused in one given individual person. I don't think I'm misrepresenting what you were saying.
That's right. And also, if it's Septuagint translated unequivocally as seed, certainly the Galatians would have been reading the Septuagint, they wouldn't have had a word, which is interpretable either way.
I'm not sure what I haven't. I just have. some of you have got the commentaries here. Some of them might give references to how the rabbis, other than Paul, interpreted this. And it may well be that many of them interpreted it as a singular also. I'm just speculating. In which case, Paul, by the Spirit, is not so much giving a fresh interpretation, but is confirming what many others would have taught the text meant. But that's an alternative view, Stephen. Not necessarily a wholly contradictory one, because we believe that Paul's teaching is inspired. But it may well have been that other teachers at the same time, even other Jews, were interpreting this of Messiah. I just don't have that at my fingertips. Some of you have got the commentaries here, and you might want to. Yes. Well, at that general level, I think that would be true.
Just what I want to say is that without, no matter what translation, whether it's Septuagint or anything else, it's a matter of progressive revelation.
Yes.
It's first broadly brought out in Genesis chapter 3. It's the seed of the woman.
Well, I hinted at that, didn't I?
Exactly. Yes. And then when you get on down to Genesis chapter 12, it's the seed of Abraham. When you get to chapter 21, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which is going to be the same argument that Paul is going to pick up in Romans chapter 4 to argue against those who said, well, it's to all the Israelites. And he says, well, is it then to all the seed? Is it to Ishmael as well? And no Jews would have been ready to jump on that. No, it wasn't to all of the seed, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So it just progressively narrows down. And then eventually, when we get to Galatians, identified as the Christ. So I see it really as just that progressive narrowing throughout the scripture.
Well, according to what Eric already pointed out, that both are true in the Old Testament, where the references to the seed, whether it's in the singular form grammatically or plural, is really irrelevant, since the singular form can have a plural meaning. Mm-hmm. You have to take it from the context, and the context clearly shows, not only there but in several other places, that when God was talking to Abraham regarding him and his seed after him, the context is clear that it is plural in meaning, because it is used in conjunction with the plural pronoun their generation. So both are true. In the Old Testament, it is, as we saw, both are referred to. It does not say here that all of the promises given to Abraham were given to the seed singular, but it says the promises made. It may very well not be referring to all of them. If we conclude that it was referring to all of them, then it would give fuel to those that would advocate that the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, are no longer included in these promises, that it is only in Christ, in the church, that these promises will be revealed. And certainly it is only those physical or otherwise descendants of Abraham that are in Christ that will realize the fulfillment of these promises in their fullness. So both are true.
Well, it's been an interesting discussion. We have learned a lot, I think, from this. This is useful. Genesis 3, brother?
Yeah, Genesis 3:15. If this can help us, again, the seed here can have a plural meaning, but then the last clause is, he,
yes,
shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Not they shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise their heel. Again, you have the he that I mentioned in Genesis 22, and if the seed is also likened to Shiloh, it's to him, singular, that the nations shall be obedient.
See, even in Genesis 3, I hope you don't think I'm heretical in suggesting this. Even in Genesis 3, I don't believe the promise is altogether exclusively to Christ. I think there is a sense in which the seed of the woman there is the whole of the line of the godly. But it finds, and there will be constant conflict between the godly and the ungodly, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But it reaches its final culmination in the personal seed who is Christ. And I think makes that clear. God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That would confirm the view I'm taking.
Because we're in him.
But we know in terms, although these arguments are interesting, that Paul by the Spirit teaches that the seed here is Christ. It couldn't be clearer. But of course, our brother has pointed out, that is not necessarily meaning that every last reference to Abraham's seed has to be thus interpreted. Because without going into all the details, someone read the verse about the stars of the heaven and the dust of the earth. And these are different aspects, aren't they, of the spiritual and the earthly descendants of Abraham.
I don't even know what this
type
is.
Well, you have to.
But, you know, at the same time. No. There was at least one time when there was only one of the seed alive on the planet.
Right.
Satan had annihilated everyone, right, but one.
Right.
Athaliah's son, the one that Joash.
Right, okay.
The one that was hidden in the house of God.
Yes.
And it was to the point that Satan's attack on that seed, whatever it was, you know, just was to the point that there was only one who carried that seed on this planet at one time, and God preserved him. Amen? Amen.
And the room is full of them now. Well, on that high note, brethren, we've managed, I think, to cover the first part of this passage. I hope you didn't find that too technical, but I really do believe it's very important. It's all in this word promise, isn't it? It's promise as distinct from the bilateral contract, if you like, between the law, contrast between the law and the promise. And the key thing is this: if we are Abraham's seed, we are heirs according to promise. So it's the relationship with Abraham, not the relationship with Moses, into which believers of the present day are the successors and heirs. And that's Paul's big point, because what the Galatians were being offered was going back to a situation where the relationship with God, at least in part, depended on them. But like Abraham, our relationship with God depends on him. That great hymn our brother Wallace gave out, it's all of God, it's all of grace. Man, we're saying that this afternoon. That's the point, isn't it, of our passage. Okay, thanks very much, brother.
How about we stick to 77?
Great is thy faithfulness, O God. Thank you.
Father, we are thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled all thy promises. We're so thankful that he's the complete one and we are complete in him. We just pray that tonight we would love him more, worship him more, that our thoughts and our hearts would be taken up with him. That we'd go beyond the technical and use that where it's useful. So we see Christ above all. Thank you for our brother who's come among us to teach the word. Pray that thou would bless him and give him a good night's rest. Give him liberty to preach that which he should. And bless the meeting to follow, we pray also. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.